Good evening.
Amen.
Thank you. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. We'll be reading the first 16 verses. This is a very familiar story, a very familiar passage. Apparently, there's a song that goes along with this. Dave, when I told Dave what I was going to be speaking on, he asked me if I was going to be singing the song. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing the song. I don't even know the song, so. Let's begin at verse 1, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power of piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all." Here we have a story. It's often referred to as a beautiful story, maybe just because it's at the beautiful gate. But it is a very beautiful story. And it's a true story. I hate to use the word story. One time, Sandy and I were working at the CEF Spectacular, and I would stand outside the tent, and I would yell to people to come into the tent, and I would say, "Come and hear the greatest story ever told." And someone walked by and said, "It's a fairy tale story." So I always hate to use that word story. It's a true story. This is the truth from the Bible. So we have a story, and at the beginning of the story, we have a man, and he has a serious problem. He can't walk. He couldn't walk from birth. He was lame from birth, never walked in his whole life. The only way he could provide for himself was to beg for money at the gate of the temple. And he had to be carried there every day and carried back home at the end of the day. He had a great physical need, but he also had a great spiritual need. Then along come Peter and John, and Peter performs a miracle. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, it tells us that many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, Jesus and the apostles performed miracles to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. Today, we have the written word of God to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So we don't need miracles. Not that God is not able, is no longer able to make a lame man walk? Sure he can. Look at all the many times we see the things that he does on behalf of men that even doctors can't explain. He just chooses to use his written word to validate who he is and who his son is. So Peter says to the lame man, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he takes the lame man by the hand and pulls him to his feet. And the lame man, who never walked before in his life, walks, stands up, walks, and he's even leaping. Now later in the chapter it says the lame man's faith in Jesus was what gave his legs strength. Now, it also took a lot of faith for Peter, too. I mean, he just goes up to this man and grabs hold of him and rise up and walk. But Peter was prepared. Peter was ready for this moment. So I ask myself, am I prepared? Now, I might not be able to go out and do a miracle, but am I prepared to speak a word for Christ when the opportunity arises? Isaiah 50, verse 4. I can just read it here. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." I don't know about you, but this really cuts me deep. This is like a dagger in my heart as I think about all the many times that I had an opportunity to speak a word for Christ, and I said nothing. I kept silent. I think about how many times someone's come up to me with a problem they're having in their life, and this was like a wide open door for me to speak a word for Christ, and I said nothing. You see, everybody has problems. We have family problems, health problems, family health problems, financial problems, legal problems. It just goes on and on. And everyone's looking for a solution to their problems. Worldly people have worldly problems. I need to be prepared to explain to someone that although their problem might seem like the biggest problem in the world, and don't get me wrong, sometimes they're very serious problems, but there is no problem that can be compared to spending an eternity separated from God. I need to be prepared to explain that everyone is a sinner. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. I need to be prepared to explain to them that it's that sin that keeps us out of heaven. And I need to be prepared to explain to them that God, being rich in love for the whole world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but will have it everlasting life. And I need to speak all these truths in love so they don't think I'm some kind of Bible-thumping lunatic trying to tell them how to live their lives. Proverbs 25:11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." Apples of gold in a setting of silver. I need to pray that God gives me an opportunity and the wisdom to speak these fitly words. And I need to study God's word every day so I'm prepared. That's how God speaks to us, through his word. Spend time in his word, spending some quiet time every day, some serious study time every day. Now, I also can learn something from the lame man. After he was healed from his great affliction, he was leaping, and most importantly, praising God. We read in verse 9, "All the people saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened." Turn to Luke 11, verse 33. Luke 11:33. "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a blanket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. God wants me to go out into this dark world and shine, be a light for Him. He doesn't want me to keep a secret what these great things that He's done for me. He wants me to go out in the world and shine. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now, there's a couple things that I get out of this verse. First of all, there needs to be hope in you. And what is our hope? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Our hope is our faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, can people see this hope in me? When they look at me, do they see this hope that I have inside of me? Can people see that am I reflecting the light of Jesus? Because if they don't see that I have this hope in me, they're not going to ask me about it, are they? And finally, we need to always be ready to make a defense. Always be ready. Now, does that mean that you're always going to have the right answer? Well, no. I mean, there's going to be some people who are going to come up to you and they're going to ask you some off-the-wall question, and you're just not going to know, I'm not going to know how to answer it. But what I do need to know, I need to know the truth about what God says about His Son. And I need to be able to explain God's plan for salvation. I need to be prepared to share the gospel when the opportunity arises, and I need to be like Peter, who wasn't afraid to tell the people in the temple about Jesus. And I need to be more like the layman who was praising God for the great thing that He had done to him. It's like Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Thank you.
Now it's green. Is that better? I can't. You ever hear your voice on a recording, so the echo sounds funny to me. But they always told me when you're getting ready to speak to lively up the crowd a little bit. So first I got to tell you a story. There's an atheist out hunting one day. He was just going through the woods with his gun, and all of a sudden a bear come over the hill, and they saw each other, and the bear started running toward him, just charging as fast as he could, and he knew he couldn't outrun the bear. So all of a sudden he said, "Man, I need to pray." He said, "I pray to God." He said, "But I can't. I've been a hypocrite my whole life. I haven't believed in God. It wouldn't be right to talk to Him now." But the bear kept getting closer and closer, and it's coming down on him. And right when he got about 10 feet from him, he was coming up, his paws are coming down, and the man just out of desperation says, "Please, God, turn this bear into a Christian." So right before the bear was coming down on top of him, time stood still. The bird stopped singing. quietness was all around. And the man stopped and said, "Thank you, God." And then all of a sudden the bird started singing again. Time started again. And the bear dropped to his knees. And he bowed his head and said, "Dear Lord, I thank you for this meal I'm about to receive." That had nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. Piano's in the way of my... Can everybody see? Got a good angle on it. Just going to write. I talked a little bit about redemption. And I really like, one of my favorite things to do is get into the Old Testament and look at the way, because this whole book that we call the Bible, it's not the 66 different books. It's all one book. And it's all pointing to Christ. And I really like seeing things that shadows or typifies Christ in the Old Testament. It just really pops out to me. So I thought tonight we'd talk a little bit about what redemption is and some of the things in the Old Testament, specifically for the law. I don't know if you can see blue or black better, but it's just some words that I want to... Might have to switch colors here. Am I making that thing click?
We're looking for some more
wire. Oh, this one's... Yeah, don't give me no permanent markers. Nah, we're not gonna. All right. This is just a few words that they're in Hebrew, and I did flunk Hebrew in school, so don't mispronounce them or misspell them. Y'all just have to forgive me if anybody here knows. But just very basically, padah. Just remember substitution. Gael, just kind of consider that one word, deliverance. And kofar is like to cover, and also the translators use that same word for atonement. And then a participle of it, the kofar, is ransom. It's like forfeiting the price paid for life that's been forfeited. It's a price paid for life that's been forfeited. You'll think of some of these things like in Exodus, where God is telling Moses about the sacrifices of the firstborn animals and the firstborn children. They had to have a substituted death as a redeemer. Gael, you think, remember the most famous one everybody knows about. You think about Boaz and Ruth. It's about the near kinsman being the redeemer, being able to redeem Ruth Naomi and their family land. And then, as we've talked about, kephar is just literally to cover. The first time you see that is when Noah's really building the ark, and God told him to cover it with pitch. It's the same word. And when you see atonement in the Old Testament, most of the time it's a root or some form of this word. There really is a New Testament meaning in the Old Testament for that word, but literally it is to cover. And then, like I said, the ransom idea of here is where it's a price that was paid for life that was been substituted. Now, redemption in the Old Testament law is kind of what I want to just go over a little bit tonight and just do a broad overview of it. The Old Testament law is a wonderful resource for studying the subject of redemption. The law was filled with pictures, types, shadows that God intended to use to help the people of Israel understand what God was going to do to redeem mankind, who their Messiah would be, and what he would accomplish for them. Unfortunately, most people ignore the types and totally miss the point, and they got entangled in the structure of what they had to do to keep the law. It's like the old saying, you talk about a person says he can't see the forest because the trees are in the way. You get so focused on this one little thing, you miss the big picture. Did you ever stop and think why we even have the law? In Romans chapter 5, you don't have to turn anywhere tonight because I'm going to be paraphrasing a whole lot. You can if you want to, or write them down and read it later. But in Romans 5:13, Paul writes this, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So from the time of Adam and the fall in the garden all the way up to when the law was given, there was sin in the world, but it wasn't imputed to man individually. It was all kephar. It was covered until another time and another dispensation when God gave us the law on Mount Sinai. So what was the purpose of the law? Well, let's establish the original purpose of the law by looking at what Paul says, and a lot of other New Testament writers too, and even by the words of Jesus that he spoke to the Pharisees of the day. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, and again I'm going to paraphrase, so you don't have to be turning. It says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come." It was added because of our transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. Skipping down to verse 21. "Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the scripture has imprisoned everything under the sin's power, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under that guardian. For you are all sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. The law was never intended to make a person righteous, but rather it was just a holy measuring stick by which the person could see that their own unrighteousness, and it showed them that they were sinners. And because this frustration was designed to bring a person to the place where they would cry out for the Messiah, for their Redeemer. In the law, this was represented both by the animal of the sacrifice and by the priest who offered it to them. And all of this, it was not the performance of the law, which you could read works into that, that saved them, but it was the faith that they placed in God's provision of a Redeemer, which we now call in the church age grace. So whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's all the same. You're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But now that the true object of this faith has come, Jesus Christ, our Messiah and Redeemer, we are no longer under the guardianship of the law, because his actual death, typified in all the sacrifices, has once and for all removed our need to be bound to the works of the law. We accept the faith of the offering he has made, and we are declared righteous. Some of the things in the New Testament that are taught about the law. In Romans 10, again, Paul writes, "For Christ is the end of the law, the limit at which it ceases to be. For the law leads up to him who is the fulfillment of its types, and in him the purpose which it was designed to accomplish is fulfilled. That is, the purpose of the law fulfilled in him as a means of righteousness, or the right relationship to God, or atonement." I don't know if you ever broke this up, but it brought us, when Christ died on the cross, I'm running out of room. A lot of you probably learned this in Sunday school, but this word in the Old Testament, through the animal sacrifices, sorry for putting my back to you guys on this side, it's at one-ment. It's only through Christ that we're made at one to God. And that's what atonement is for us. And that's that right relationship we have when we believe on Christ and his works on the cross. Jesus said in Matthew, he said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in any way pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Now you put these two scriptures together to establish the New Testament teachings concerning the law. Jesus said that he wouldn't destroy the law, but that he would fulfill it. And his death on the cross was the completing and fulfilling of all the sacrifices that were required to atone for mankind's sin. Thus, the very purpose of the law was completed in this one action. Once the law had been completed, its purpose was accomplished as a pure and blameless sacrifice, sufficient to pay the debt for all sin for all time. And it was offered up and received by God. In this action, he also set aside the law. He ended it. He finished it. He fulfilled all its types and shadows and took it out of the way and canceled the debt that we had in the law and nailed it to his cross, as we read in Ephesians and Colossians. So the law no longer stands in the way of mankind receiving righteousness, because it is received by faith, that is trusting in and adhering to and relying on Jesus and his works on the cross. So what was the law that we could see and the Israelites should have saw? The law was filled with all kinds of types and pictures and shadows that represented man's need for redemption, the process by which man would be redeemed, and the person who would be the Redeemer. Now, we don't have time to go into a big in-depth study of this, but let's look at a few pictures here. In John 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." He said, "There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trusted. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Go back and read Hebrews 9 later on, 10 through 28. Talks about all the temple sacrifices and how Christ fulfilled them. In Hebrews 10, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." These passages and many, many more show that the law was not an end to itself, but it was just a tool. The reality behind the law was about man's redemption. The Jews were the people to whom the law was given. The social and civil and dietary and sacrificial codes within the law were not about the object of the law, but they were about man, the sin sacrifice, and the redemption and righteousness. Here's some of the illustrations that we see. The two main people groups that you had in the Bible, anyhow, are Jews and Gentiles. This was not an issue about races or people groups who were or were not acceptable to God. The Jews were to serve as a type of those who have acknowledged their need for a Redeemer and have accepted Him. The law was a tool which God showed them that mankind needs a Redeemer. It represented that God would do what God would do to redeem them and how the people would recognize Him and how they would accept Him. You can read about this in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews and the different books that we've already mentioned. Especially in Ephesians, Paul writes, I know we have Jews and Gentiles. And if you overlap those two circles, you have Christ. You know, reading Ephesians, how he brought the two together, how he made of the twain one flesh, one person. And it doesn't matter who you were if they're both the same in Christ, because they both needed that Redeemer and Savior. And you can bring that into the church age. You can substitute saved and unsaved and still have the same concept. Nothing's changed since the beginning of time when Adam first fell. What about some of the civil and social laws? These weren't just restrictions placed on mankind to harass and frustrate them, nor were they intended to cause some to rise up in arrogant self-righteousness like the Pharisees did. They were intended to demonstrate that those who seek redemption through God's Redeemer will live and walk in a different way. They will be holy as God is holy, and that means they will be separated, distinct, and exclusive to Him alone, just as our Jehovah God is separate, distinct, and exclusive in comparison with all the other gods of this world. The people were to see that they could not live this life without the assistance or intervention of God into their lives. It was impossible to live by these laws on your own. They needed special clothing, places to eat, and ways to travel, anointings and relationships. Man could not in no way save himself. He needed God. What about the clean and unclean animals that we see in the sacrifices? For this was not about the animals that God liked and disliked. In fact, it isn't really about animals at all. These animals were to serve for God as a type of what is acceptable to Him as a sacrifice for sin. Because from the beginning of man's sin, God provided a sacrifice. It was a type of Christ, the Redeemer, the Messiah. The sacrifice God used different types of animals simply to represent that not any sacrifice was acceptable to Him. The unclean animals represented man in his fallen state. And the clean animals represented the perfect man, the one who was acceptable to God. This man would need no redemption. Of course, no man was qualified until God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh to redeem those who were condemned to death. And like it said, from the beginning, the first sacrifice, right after the fall, what did God do? He had to kill two animals, or at least one, to make skins for Adam and Eve, because they knew they were naked and they were ashamed. He had to kafar them. He had to cover their sins. Another picture and type of Christ. When Cain and Abel come along, and we don't know exactly how many years before they were born, but we know that there was already a sacrificial place something in place, because what happened? Cain was a farmer, tiller of the ground. Abel was a shepherd. Abel brought a sacrifice to God. He killed the firstlings of his flock and offered it to God along with the fat thereof. That was an acceptable sacrifice to God. Way before the law ever came, from the beginning in Genesis 4, you can read this. But Cain did not do that. He brought a sacrifice that was not a blood sacrifice, that was not a clean offering to the Lord, and it displeased him. And God asked him, said, "Why are you wroth?" He said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And later in Hebrews, you read how Cain's sacrifice and offering was a lot more righteous than, or Abel's a lot more righteous than Cain's. And it's very interesting that between that incident, when Cain offers, when they offer the sacrifices to God, there's no mention of a sin sacrifice till you get way up in Exodus at the giving of the law in chapter 29, I believe. Now you have sacrifices throughout, but not for sins until the law comes through the almost the whole Old Testament. That's a long period through there until you get up to Mount Sinai. What about Noah? Talk about the clean animals. That just didn't come down on Mount Sinai when God told him what to do. Before the flood ever came, he told him to load up the ark, and you always hear by pairs of two. But what else did God tell them? He said, take the clean animals and put seven pair on the ark. So even back then, you had the clean and unclean pointing to the type of our Redeemer that was coming up. In Exodus 13, I'll close with this and try to wrap things up. Exodus 13:13, there's one interesting note. And again, I'm just going to paraphrase, so if you turn into it. But God's talking about the firstborn of Israel. And he's telling about how to redeem the firstborn, because he said the firstborn belonged to me. Well, in Exodus 13, he's talking about a donkey. And it says, what do you do when you have one? It's an unclean animal. And he said, you have to redeem that firstborn. And if you don't redeem it, you need to break its neck because it should die. But in that same verse, it says, and man shall be redeemed by an animal, your firstborn son. And I always thought it was interesting, why is God comparing a man and a donkey in the same verse? Other than we're both stubborn animals, but we're both unclean. We both need that Redeemer. There's no way to save ourselves. Not that donkey, not man. If we don't have the Redeemer that's our substitution, that pays the ransom for us, that's going to cover and atone our sins and make us at one with God, then our only other option is death. And that's the things that Israel was missing when they had the law, when they studied this throughout their history. And that's what a lot of people miss today. But we can't miss the types, because we do have a Redeemer. When God sent his own son in flesh to be our substitution, to be our Goel, like Boaz was a picture of, to redeem us and deliver us from our penalty of our sins, that he did pay the ransom for us on the cross. So I don't have no more jokes. That was it. And y'all didn't know.